Well, I wonder, if you could sum up how you found studying Mark 11 to 13, how would you do so? If you could sum up how you found studying Mark 11 to 13, how would you do so? Take a second to think about it. My guess is that no one in your group thought this was my favorite section in Mark. Did anyone in your group think that this was their favorite section? And Mark certainly has a lot of potential highlights. The parable of the sower, the feeding of the 5,000, the healing of blind Bartimaeus. I don't think I've ever heard anyone say that Mark 11 to 13 was their favorite section. You can understand why, can't you? It can feel quite repetitive sometimes. Jesus basically spends the whole section engaging with the religious leaders. And it can feel quite negative. There's a lot of judgment and condemnation in this section. It's also quite a difficult section, isn't it? I've spoken to a few group members this term who've said, I think I understand the section, but what does all this have to do with me? Why should I care about the temple or God's judgment on Israel? When Dick Lucas, the old rector of St. Helens, used to do his training talks on Mark's gospel way back in the 1980s, this was the one section that he got an associate to cover for him, which maybe means that I should have given up on this review talk and asked Andrew to do it instead. Mark 11 to 13 is nobody's favorite section. But by the end of this introduction, I want to persuade you that Mark 11 to 13 is the most exciting moment in the gospel so far. If you have a Bible, turn back with me to Mark chapter 1, verses 1 to 3. Mark chapter 1, verses 1 to 3. The beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God, as it is written in Isaiah the prophet. Behold, I send my messenger before your face, who will prepare your way. The voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord, make his paths straight. Way back in September, when we studied these verses, we said that Mark introduces Jesus with three Old Testament voices. First, he is the anointed king of Psalm 2, the beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ, the anointed king, the Son of God. Second, he is the Exodus rescuer of Isaiah 40. John the Baptist was the voice crying in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord. And third, he is the divine judge of Malachi 3, the one who sends his messenger before his face when he comes to his temple in judgment. So far, we've seen Jesus revealing each aspect of his identity. He proclaimed his kingdom in chapter 1, verse 15. The time is fulfilled, and the kingdom of God is at hand. He revealed his rescue in chapter 6 and 8 when he fed his people in the wilderness. And in chapter 1, verse 4, John the Baptist told all the country of Judea and all Jerusalem, after me comes one who is mightier than I, the straps of whose sandals I am not worthy to stoop down and untie. Jesus has been revealing his identity as king, savior, and judge. But did you notice how each aspect of his work is focused on Jerusalem? The king of Psalm 2 must reign in Jerusalem. As for me, I have set my king in Zion, my holy mountain. The Exodus rescuer of Isaiah 40 leads his people to Jerusalem. Say to the cities of Judah, behold your God. And the divine judge of Malachi 3 comes to judge Jerusalem. The Lord whom you seek will suddenly come to his temple, the temple in Jerusalem. Jesus has been revealing his identity as king, savior, and judge, but until he gets to Jerusalem, his work hasn't really begun. Yes, he has proclaimed his kingdom, but he's also been keeping his identity a secret from all but the disciples. Yes, he has revealed his rescue, but remember, his victory march is still on the way. Yes, his arrival has been proclaimed to all Judea by John the Baptist. But so far, the Lord himself has stayed in Galilee. Jesus has been revealing his identity as King, Savior, and Judge, but the real action begins when he gets to Jerusalem, which is why Mark 11 to 13 is so exciting, because in chapter 11, verse 1, he finally does. Now turn back with me in your Bibles to Mark chapter 11, verse 1. Mark chapter 11, verse 1. Now, when they drew near to Jerusalem, to Bethphage and Bethany at the Mount of Olives, Jesus sent two of his disciples and said to them, "Go into the village in front of you, and immediately as you enter it, you will find a colt on which no one has ever sat. Untie it and bring it. If anyone says to you, 'Why are you doing this?' say, 'The Lord has need of it and will send it back here immediately.' And they went away and found a colt tied at a door outside in the street, and they untied it. And some of those standing there said to them, 'What are you doing untying that colt?' And they told them what Jesus had said, and they let them go. And they brought the colt to Jesus and threw their cloaks on it, and he sat on it. And many spread their cloaks on the road, and others spread leafy branches that they had cut from the fields. And those who went before and those who followed were shouting, 'Hosanna! Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Blessed is the coming kingdom of our father David. Hosanna in the highest.'" After 10 chapters of preaching and proclaiming in Galilee, the Lord has finally come to Zion. Having kept quiet about his royal status throughout the story, Jesus now publicly enters Jerusalem as Israel's Messiah. Like the ruler of Zechariah 9, he arrives humble and mounted on a donkey as the righteous king who brings salvation. The crowds hail him as their Exodus savior using the words of Psalm 118, words they sang at the Passover to look forward to God's coming deliverance. "Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Blessed is the coming kingdom of our father David. Hosanna in the highest." The conquering king has arrived at his capital. And in verse 11, he enters his temple, inspecting his house as the judge of the earth, just as John said he would. It doesn't sound like the start of a boring or negative section, does it? No, this is where the action in Mark really gets going. The Lord God himself has finally come to Zion. He stands now on the Mount of Olives, where Zechariah had said the great day of the Lord would begin. Now, at last, we come to the business end of Mark's gospel. The kingdom has drawn near because the king has drawn near to Jerusalem. The question is, what will he find now that he's here? Or in the words of Malachi 3, who can endure the day of his coming? And who can stand when he appears? From this point on, the whole of Mark's second half will move inexorably towards Jesus' climactic death when he is enthroned on the cross as King, Savior, and Judge. But before God installs Jesus as Lord, he must deal with Jerusalem's current occupants. Will they be ready for his coming? Will they stand when he appears? The section is structured around three visits that Jesus makes to the temple. Now remember, the temple was the focus of Israel's relationship with God. It was how they had access to God and his presence. And it was the means for Israel's forgiveness from God. It was how they secured God's pardon through sacrifices and priests. When Solomon consecrated the temple back in 1 Kings chapter 8, he prayed, "And listen to the plea of your servant and of your people Israel when they pray towards this place, and listen in heaven your dwelling place. And when you hear, forgive." For Israel, access to God and his mercy revolved around the temple. But throughout Mark's story, the temple has also been a major source of opposition to King Jesus. Back in chapter 3, it was the scribes who had come from Jerusalem who said that Jesus was possessed by a demon. And in chapter 7, they had joined forces with the Pharisees to accuse Jesus' disciples of eating with unwashed hands. The temple was at the heart of Israel's relationship with God, but it has also been the stronghold of Jesus' fiercest opponents. In Mark 1-4, we saw that these opponents were the social elite of Jesus' day, the inventors of elaborate rituals which they had added to the Jewish law. Through this burdensome rulebook, they had gained wealth, social standing, status, and self-righteousness. But their obsession with religion had also put them on a collision course with the Lord Jesus. If he would not play by their rules, then he was a threat to their regime, and one which they would have to eliminate. And so since chapter 3, verse 6, they have been seeking a way to destroy him. On the outside, they looked every bit like the authentic people of God. But inside, they harbored a deep hostility to God and his kingdom. For Mark's readers, it would have been a familiar story. As Gentiles, they had no claim on God's favor except for the word of the cross. Yet the Jews back in Jerusalem had all the trappings of God's chosen people and only hostility for God's chosen king. How could they be God's new Israel, Mark's readers in Rome, when all they had was his gospel word? In the same way, we today are faced with those who look the part when it comes to religion, but who pour contempt on the words of King Jesus. Think of the liberal academic theologian, or the Catholic priest, or the woke virtue signaler. On the outside, they look so devout, so religious, so godly, to such an extent that it can make us question, is the gospel really enough? But behind the veneer of their religiosity sits a deep hostility to the words of King Jesus. And so in Mark 11-13, he comes to confront them as he steps into the lion's den to face up to his opponents. The Lord God has come to his temple, and now he is ready to hold its leaders to account. Instead of continuing his joyful procession into the city, Jesus' three temple visits become a courtroom lawsuit, in which he prosecutes its hypocritical leaders for their hostility towards him. His first visit in chapter 11, verse 11, becomes his initial inspection. Then on his second visit from chapter 11, verse 12, he pronounces his verdict. In chapter 11, verse 27, the defendants try to mount a legal challenge to try and overturn his judgment. And then finally, in chapter 13, Jesus tells his disciples how his sentence will be fulfilled in the future as he leaves the temple for the very last time. In the rest of our time together, we're going to consider each of these scenes in turn. First, the judge's verdict on the temple. Second, the defendant's challenge to the judge. And third, the future fulfillment of the sentence. But before we dive in, let's turn into our groups to discuss the things we've said so far and how they should shape our approach to this section.